Amen. Galatians 2, in verse 16, this is the word of God. Let us hear it. As Paul writes, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, and you might read that to say, by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Jump down to chapter 3 and verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And jump down to verse 24 in chapter 3. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. We've been doing a series of studies on basic doctrines that come to us from God's word. We come today following the pattern of Paul Tripp here from his book, Do You Believe? We come today to a blessed doctrine, a glorious doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith. A couple months ago, I had the opportunity to bring a devotional word to the Sermon Audio prayer group, and I focused on gospel power based on Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and our need of understanding the doctrine of justification by faith. And I cited for them an introductory essay. This is in James Buchanan's book. I should hold this up because I highly recommend this one. If you don't have this in your library, you want it in your library. This is a book that is required reading in our seminary class. We don't even care if it pertains to the class. You're going to read it anyway. And if I have an intern assigned to me who comes up after completing seminary, he's going to read it again. It is that important and it is that good. But in this particular edition now, which is an early Banner of Truth edition, there is an introductory essay written by J.I. Packer. Listen to what he says about justification. He notes, a further fact to weigh is that justification by faith has been the central theme of the preaching in every movement of revival and religious awakening within Protestantism from the Reformation to the present day. Well, that's a rather profound statement, isn't it? That when the Lord moves in revival blessing, it's not like something new is discovered, though I guess you could argue that in the case of the Reformation, something new was rediscovered. But what takes place is that that doctrine just comes home to hearts with the kind of power that makes people understand and appreciate just how profound it is, and it has an impact on their life. He notes here a little further down, it would be theologically correct to define revival simply as God the Spirit doing this work in a situation where previously the church had lapsed, if not from the formal profession of justification by faith, at least from any living apprehension of it. When the Spirit moves with power, this doctrine will come alive in your soul, and it will have a deep and abiding impact to transform your life. No matter where you are in your Christian walk, it will have that kind of impact on you. Oh, that it may impact us this morning as we contemplate it. Now, we are considering this doctrine kind of in a broader context of bridging the gap We've been looking at various doctrines, and my burden in studying these doctrines is on not merely being hearers of the word, but being doers of the word. My approach this morning is going to have to be at least a little bit at variance with that. As you'll see in the course of our study, I'll explain that to you. But for now, look at me with me again in verse 11, Galatians 3, where Paul writes, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident." And then what Paul is doing here at the end of the verse is he's citing a text from the Old Testament. If you have a marginal reading, you might notice this. It's from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4, which reads, "The just shall live by faith." Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. That statement is quoted three times in the New Testament. We have it here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. You also find it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. The just shall live by faith. You also have it in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. Three different times you have this statement set forth, the just shall live by faith. I've never forgotten the analysis that Dr. Allison provided for us, looking at those three references of the quote from the book of Habakkuk. You could say that in Paul's epistle to the Romans, he is placing emphasis on the just ones shall live by faith. Who are the just ones? And that approaches the doctrine of justification by faith in terms of how their justification comes about. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, he being the propitiation for our sins. When we come to this text now in Galatians 3 and verse 11, the emphasis in Galatians, and I think you would have picked this up in our reading of the chapter, the emphasis is on faith, justification by faith, as opposed to works. There was a temptation that had gripped the Galatians in thinking that they somehow, some way, had to contribute to their standing before God by obedience to God's law. You might say there was a sense in which they were attempting to bridge the gap, the very thing we've been contemplating, and yet they were doing it in a completely wrong way. They were doing it in such a way that was leading them away from God and not to God. And that's what really occasioned this epistle. You've heard me say it many times with reference to Galatians. This is not only a doctrinal epistle, I think you could call it an emergency epistle. They're on the brink of losing out with God, thinking they're going on with God, they're being led astray from God. And all that is the devil's tactic, and it hasn't ceased. And that certainly has to be one of the major reasons why this epistle is inspired and preserved for us, that we may guard ourselves against subtle deviancies from the doctrine. When you come to Hebrews, and I'm going to look up the text in Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 38. There's the inclusion of a word, now the just shall live by faith. Based on Dr. Allison's analysis, he says that this is referring to the present application of the doctrine. So in Romans, the emphasis on the just. In Galatians, the emphasis on faith. In Hebrews, the emphasis is on now. Now at this present time, now the just shall live by faith. They were being tempted, the Hebrew Christians, to abandon the truth of the of the gospel, come back to the apostate Jewish fold, was what they were being encouraged to do. And a great deal of pressure and persecution was being leveled against them, which made it a temptation to abandon what apparently was a new way. And Paul places this emphasis on the fact that right here, right now, there is present application to this doctrine. We live by faith. Now the just shall live by faith. So, I said a moment ago, how do you bridge the gap when it comes to hearing and doing? How do we become not hearers only, but doers of justification by faith? And as I suggested a moment ago, my approach has to be slightly different here, because there is a definite sense in which, in order to do justification by faith, you have to cease from doing altogether. That's the whole point. You don't do anything as it pertains to justification by faith. It has all been done for you. So you can see what I mean. How am I going to fit this into a series on bridging the gap when really the whole focus here has to be to abandon doing? Well, I'm going to focus largely on the doctrine itself, and we will see next week more so how that gap is to be bridged when we take up another very important doctrine, which is the doctrine of sanctification. And what we have to understand is the truth of both and how they work together. And we'll get to that in large measure next week, Lord willing, as he leads and enables us. But this morning, just in the moments that remain, I just have some points to consider, some thoughts that I want to leave with you on this glorious, blessed doctrine of justification by faith. And before I even go into those points, let me just pause here to give a word of exhortation to anyone who has not responded to the doctrine the right way. It is your part to cease from doing and believe. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe in Christ? This is a matter of simply receiving him. Not trying to earn anything from him. You never could earn anything from him outside of the condemnation that you've already earned from him. And be assured God will pay what he owes in that respect. But the gospel is that which recognizes I cease from doing and I simply receive. And those two things are contrasted, and we'll look a little more into that over the course of the study also. So, 4 points then, and they won't be lengthy. At least I hope they won't. But we begin by considering first, justification bridges an insurmountable gap. The doctrine of justification bridges an insurmountable gap. We've been speaking on that, haven't we? Bridging the gap between hearing and doing. The doctrine itself bridges an insurmountable gap between God and man. And that gap is great. It's a gulf and beyond the distance between God and man. We know this from the character of God. We know how he reveals himself in Scripture. Call to mind his descent upon Mount Sinai. It was a terrifying time. Why was that? Because he revealed himself in his sovereign majesty and in his omnipotence. That mountain quaked and shook. There was the sound of a trumpet exceeding loud. there was a voice that was so loud that it could not be endured. The people on the scene at that time, the Israelites, they were instructed, do not approach this mountain, lest this holy God break forth upon you. And really, the message that comes out of Exodus chapter 20, actually chapter 19 and 20, is that this God, given his character, is unapproachable by man in his sinful condition. Wasn't always that way. Man was not created for that. He was created to have fellowship with God. He was created to enjoy God. But you know the story. Man fell. We are a fallen race. He was expelled from the garden. And from that point on, he could not know this kind of communion and fellowship with God. And whenever you find the manifestations of God in the Bible, you find the same kind of contrast as what you find in Exodus chapter 20. You find that in the case of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, the prophet says, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Same type thing there, isn't it? Same type scenario. God's character, man's sinfulness. The contrast is great. Man cannot approach God in and of himself. Same thing happens with Daniel. Same thing happens with Ezekiel. Same thing happens with the Apostle John. You remember how the book of Revelation opens? You have that very descriptive portion in chapter 1 that describes Christ, his eyes as a flaming fire, his hair white as wool, his feet shining like brass. And John turns to see the voice that he had heard. And when he catches this sight of Christ, we are told in the narrative, I fell at his feet as a dead man. The gulf is exceeding great between God and men. And because of that great gulf, and because of the character of God, and because of God's faithfulness to himself, he is obligated, if he would be true to himself, he is obligated to condemn sinful man. He cannot merely set aside man's sin. He cannot, as some people would suggest, say, oh, it's no big deal, let's just forget it. Sure, you slipped up. Sure, you've broken my laws. But hey, I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. We'll just let bygones be bygones, and I'll forgive you, and you can come into my presence. Oh, don't believe it. It's the devil's lie. It is not how God reveals himself in Scripture. You have heard me define justification by faith. Let me first cite the Shorter Catechism definition. This is question 33. What is justification? The answer, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's a wonderful explanation, very concise and very true, very scriptural. Good definition for justification by faith. I've condensed it even more by saying simply that justification by faith amounts to salvation as it relates to God's justice. Justification, can you pick up on the attribute of God in that term? What are we talking about when we say justification? We're talking about justice. God is a just God. And he does not and will not compromise his justice under any circumstances for anybody. And nowhere is the proof of that more evident than when you look at Christ on Calvary's cross. God wouldn't even be partial to his own son when his son stood in our place. But his justice would demand that Christ be treated in our place under the full penalty of what the law demanded. So if God will not show partiality to his own son in that circumstance, oh, how many people fool themselves, deceive themselves into thinking, well, God will show partiality to me. He'll understand that I didn't grow up in a good environment. He'll understand my economic deprivation. He'll understand the struggles that I've been through. All of that becomes my excuse for sin, and God will understand. No, he doesn't set aside his justice. So this is a huge gap that needs to be bridged. And the doctrine of justification by faith tells us, preaches to us, we read it in Galatians, that God himself has bridged that gap. Glory, hallelujah. We could never bridge that gap. A little bit, I suppose, like trying to jump off a cliff at the Grand Canyon to get to the other side. Probably most people here could jump farther into that canyon than I could. But we're still all headed the same direction after that jump, aren't we? No one's going to make it. We all go down. We cannot bridge that gap. But Christ could. And that was the very purpose for which he came into this world, as our covenant head and as our substitute. And this is where we have to consider that the life of Christ is every bit as important to our salvation as the death of Christ. We are saved by his life and by his death, because by his life, he rendered perfect obedience to his Father's law. The only one who ever has. He did it perfectly. He did it by every deed he performed, by every word he spoke, by every thought that he harbored. His motives were pure. His motive was to demonstrate his love for his Father and to glorify his Father's name. He did that. He kept the law. He fulfilled it. And he did that in your place as you're a believer in him. He did that for those who would cease from their own doing and put their trust in him. Fulfilled the law on their behalf. We know, of course, that that wasn't enough. To have someone who could fulfill the law for us, that's wonderful, that's glorious, but that does not take away from the fact that we are already debtors to the law by virtue of having broken it ourselves in our father Adam and constantly by our own transgressions. So a debt has to be paid if justice is to be satisfied. So Christ paid that debt. He paid it in only a way that he can do. And this is really the marvel of Christ's deity, that somebody could pay a debt in time that we could not pay throughout all eternity. Such was the value of his person, that he could and did pay that debt. And that's what enables the gulf to be bridged between us and God on the part of those who trust in Christ. I love the way Dr. Paisley once described it. He called on his audience. I call on you here this morning to picture justice personified, standing before God. Justice saying to God with reference to anyone here or anyone tuning in. Justice saying to God, if you would be true to me, if you would be true to justice, you must condemn that sinner. It won't do that the sinner is trying ever so hard to keep the law. He doesn't measure up to what it demands, and he has transgressed it countless times. Oh God, if you would be true to justice, you must condemn that sinner. But then picture Christ stepping forward and interposing his precious blood, showing to his Father his hands and his feet that bear the marks of the price that he paid. And now Christ says to his Father, if you would be true to justice as that sinner has petitioned me to be his Savior, now if you would be true to justice, you have to accept that sinner. You have to receive him. You have to forgive him. You have to cleanse him and receive him to yourself. Justice demands it. So God has bridged the gap in a marvelous way that satisfies divine justice. And should I repeat? Of course I should. That unless you can understand and appreciate this, that justice is very much a part of your salvation, every bit as much as grace and mercy and love. Justice ties into it also. And if you don't know that or appreciate that, then the gospel really isn't going to have any credibility to the depth of your heart. Because we know in the depth of our hearts, and Paul brings this out in Romans, that God will be faithful to himself, that justice will not be compromised, that the judge of all the earth must do right. Have you ever heard it said? I've heard this said, that when God looked upon man in his fallen condition and came to the conclusion that he's never going to keep the Ten Commandments, then God decided to make it easier and to lower the standard. Instead of keeping those Ten Commandments, here's what I will require of you instead. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, you know what? That's absolutely true. That's right out of the book of Acts, chapter 16, I believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. However, don't ever come away with the notion that that lowers God's standard. Oh, it doesn't. Not at all. How is it that that kind of proclamation could be made by Paul to the Philippian jailer? It was on account of this. Christ satisfied divine justice. He didn't lower the standard of justice. He fulfilled the standard of justice. And if you know that, if you appreciate that, that'll have an impact on your life. What a glorious salvation, full and free. I cease from striving. I cease from doing. I receive it. It is a gift that comes fully and freely by faith alone. I cease doing, and I recognize Christ has bridged that gap for me, and I call on him to be my Savior. What did the catechism say? Let me turn it up again, lest I misquote it. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Stop and think about that for a moment. He accepts us as righteous in his sight. You who at your best don't measure up to the law, you who have transgressed it countless times, and now God's going to accept you as righteous in his sight. Isn't there some kind of incompatibility here with the character of God? Well, we go on to read, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. righteousness imputed to us, charged to your account on account of Christ. It's his righteousness, but it's imputed to you who receive it by faith. And who will receive it by faith? Well, the people that see their need for it. And that's unfortunately where the stumbling block comes in for many, because the natural man thinks he's good enough. Why would I need someone else's righteousness charged to my account? I'm not that bad. Oh, maybe I slip up once in a while, but can God really condemn me for that? Well, if he is a just God, yes, he can and will. But it is because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, received by faith alone, that we are accepted, sins are pardoned, God views us in his Son and brings us into his family. That's a wonderful truth, glorious truth. Oh, may the Lord awaken our hearts to that truth. One of the greatest fears I have for my own life and for the lives of you who I pray for is that we would take the blessings of God so much for granted that we practically count them to be insignificant, especially when we're focused on so many lesser things that we want and think we need. This is the greatest blessing of all time. God has imputed Christ's righteousness to me. So that's the first point, okay? Justification bridges an insurmountable gap between God and man. And justice is satisfied. It's by believing, by receiving. That's the meaning of justification by faith. Have you received him by faith? Do you trust him? Will you trust him? Will you call upon him? My great blessings are in store for you if you do. But like I say, you have to see your need for it. May God help you to see your need. The natural man doesn't. He thinks he's more righteous than he really is. Oh, may God penetrate every heart of those who deceive themselves into thinking they don't stand in need of this gift of righteousness. Second thought, okay? We must always keep in mind the distinction between the means to justification and the grounds for justification. I know I'm not saying anything new here. I have to preach to myself, you know, when I prepare messages like this. How often have I said this to them, Lord? Do I really need to say it again? And usually Peter's epistle comes to mind where Peter writes, I think it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, I will put you in remembrance of these things. And the ministry of the gospel is to a great degree a ministry of remembrance, okay? So we must always keep in mind the distinction between the means to justification and the grounds for justification. Look with me, if you would, in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And let me read a few verses. I'll begin in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? And then focus in on the rest of this verse, because this is where a lot of misconceptions can arise, understandably so. When we go on to read, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Here is the way that verse is understandably misinterpreted. It can give you the impression that Abraham believed God, and for that righteous act on Abraham's part, And isn't that a righteous act? Believing on God. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Isn't that righteous? Isn't that perhaps the one and only righteous thing that Abraham did? He believed in God. So as a reward for his belief in God, God was willing to count that single deed of believing as righteousness unto Abraham. It's a wrong view of the verse. And that becomes very apparent when you go on and read just a little further. Look at what it says in verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If God was rewarding Abraham for performing a righteous act in believing in him, that would not be salvation by grace. That would be God paying a debt to Abraham. But to him that worketh not, verse 5, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay, again, is Paul reinforcing the mistaken notion that I just said a moment ago that he's giving us in verse 3? His faith is counted for righteousness. Well, you have to understand and appreciate here that Paul is contrasting two things. He's contrasting works with belief. He's contrasting works with faith. So he is not including faith in that works system of earning something from God. But then go on to read in verse 6, and this is probably the kicker to the whole argument. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Quotation there from Psalm 32. Note verse 6. God imputeth righteousness. So now he's not imputing faith. Now he's imputing righteousness. Where does that righteousness come from? Well, if I could call your attention to chapter 5. In verse 17. I've referred to this verse numerous times as my signature verse. You get a card from me for some reason, and I want to put a Bible quote after it. This will be what I put. Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace, and note it now, and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. That's the only place, I believe, in the New Testament where you'll find that phrase, the gift of righteousness. It comes as a gift. I haven't earned it. God hasn't rewarded me with something I've done by exercising faith. No, righteousness comes as a gift to those who see their need of it and to those who will then receive it by faith. What a wonderful gift. What a glorious gift. So the thing to keep ever in mind is that faith is the means to justification. It is by means of believing. It is by means of receiving, calling on Christ. It is through that channel. You could say faith is like the channel through which the blessings flow. Faith is the channel through which God pours to us the gift of a righteousness outside of ourselves. There is a sense, you know, in which you can say, we are not saved by faith. We are not saved by faith as it pertains to the exercise of faith. We are saved by faith as it pertains to the object of our faith. Or in other words, we're saved by Christ. Our faith is in Christ. That becomes very apparent in chapter 3. You back up to chapter 3. Really, you come to verse 21, all the way through to the end of the chapter, and this is a passage you ought to highlight, you ought to read and reread, you ought to memorize this. This is, to my way of thinking, the entire gospel, arguably the entire Bible, you could put in a condensed form. Here it is, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Can I pause there long enough to point out again that the law and the prophets are totally consistent with the gospel? This gospel is not simply a Pauline phenomenon, as some have suggested. No, Paul himself, we saw this in chapter 4, didn't we? He's drawing from Abraham. He's drawing from David. He's drawing from the book of Genesis, therefore, and he's drawing from the Psalms of David. And now he's saying here, chapter 3, verse 21, that this righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And now verse 24, this is what gives us the grounds for this glorious truth, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Isn't it interesting to note that this glorious, full, and free salvation, this gift of righteousness that comes to us by faith in Christ, is completely consistent with God's righteousness? This gospel declares God's righteousness. Doesn't set it aside, doesn't overlook it, doesn't compromise it. It indeed declares it, it manifests it. And that word propitiation is a key word within this section. That is a term that points us to those animal sacrifices in Old Testament times. And again, another expression by Dr. Paisley comes to mind. In the Old Testament economy, you had the ceremonial law in which all of those animal sacrifices were consumed by the flames. In the case of Jesus Christ, you could say that the sacrifice was not consumed by the flames. Indeed, the sacrifice itself consumed the flames. Burned out the flames of hell, so to speak. Satisfied justice. That's the meaning of propitiation. That is the grounds for our salvation. Don't mistake, and many do make this mistake, don't mistake the means to justification as the grounds for justification. You can't really come to very strong assurance of salvation by doing that. Because when you think about it, even your faith is tainted with sin. And you hand the devil a club to beat you with. You say you have faith in Christ. You don't even have faith to trust him for your temporal needs tomorrow. You don't have faith to perform the simplest tasks in this world. The quality of your faith is such that how can you ever expect to be saved by your faith when it's tainted with unbelief? Prayer comes to mind from that distressed soul in Mark's gospel, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. What a testimony to the fact that our belief is tainted with unbelief. So it could never be the grounds for our salvation. And if we mistake it for the grounds, it's like you're handing the devil a club to beat you with. Don't ever mistake the means to salvation for the grounds of salvation. The grounds of salvation is in Christ. He died. He's the propitiation for my sins. So when the devil comes to me and tries to afflict me with doubts by pointing out my shortcomings and my imperfections and the pathetic flaws that can be found in my faith, my response is not to try to argue with him to justify myself. No, my response is, what does Christ lack that I shouldn't be saved? The devil has no comeback for that, because Christ doesn't lack at all. He is the propitiation for our faith. So that's the second point, okay? We must always keep in mind the distinction between the means to justification and the grounds for justification. Third, we must be zealous to guard the truth of justification, because it comes under attack in every generation. The devil hates this doctrine. There is nothing that is so impactful on the life of the believer as the truth of this doctrine. And if the devil can lure you away from the glorious truth of justification by faith, then he can hamper your testimony. He can keep you from knowing peace and joy. And really, he can make you look like just someone in the world who's religious and little or nothing more. It has to be defended. I referred to this book earlier. I'll hold it up again. James Buchanan, Justification, okay? Two sections in that book. One of them is a historical section. The other is a doctrinal section. In the historical section, James Buchanan deals with not just the doctrine as it came to light in the time of the Reformation. Now, he goes all the way back before that. He goes all the way back into Bible times. He goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and shows you how this was the teaching of Scripture throughout, but how this doctrine has also come under attack throughout all history. You come forward in time to the time of the Reformation, and here again I'm drawing from Buchanan. He says that the Roman Catholic Church's first response to Martin Luther was, this is a novel doctrine that you're introducing, this notion of justification by faith. You can't find that in church history. And to a degree, they were right, because that doctrine had been buried for thousands of years. So in a sense, they're making a valid point, to which Luther responded by conceding the point, but also by following that up, saying, but if you go back far enough in history, you will find that, in fact, this is the doctrine of the apostles. And all I'm doing is bringing out the truth of what they taught and preached, and what is inspired in scriptures. The Reformation took off. I remember seeing this, I think it was through an old Hollywood production of Martin Luther that made the point that in 10 years' time, most of Europe had been swept into the kingdom of God by the power of the doctrine of justification by faith. So much was this the case, as Buchanan points out, that some 15 years later, the Roman Catholic Church is suggesting, no, we don't disagree with you, Martin Luther. This is what we've taught the whole time. So they're suggesting. And a church council was held, the Diet of Ratisbon, it's sometimes referred to, in which there was an attempt to bring the two branches of the church back together, Protestants and Catholics. But the sticking point to it had to do with imputed righteousness being the grounds of our acceptance. Martin Luther's successor, Philip Melanchthon, known as the better theologian between the two, but not having near the courage or the boldness that a Martin Luther had, so that he is willing to make one compromise after another in order to try to make peace with the Church of Rome. during these councils. And he did this feeling that his life was threatened. Everybody who's in the Protestant camp, you know, is going to be exterminated, given the trajectory that we're on. And out of just a carnal fear, he is throwing away one thing after another. But then it came to the notion of imputed righteousness, denying that. And Melanchthon couldn't go that far. He threw away a lot of things, but he couldn't throw away that. That's too clear, that's too evident, and that's the gospel. And he would not compromise on that point. But it's always been under attack. In his book, Justification, that book was written in late 1800s. I forget the exact date. James Buchanan, a Scottish Presbyterian, 1860, 1870, thereabouts. And he is documenting all of the denials that have taken place regarding justification from various cult groups, as well as from various apostate Protestant groups. And the one thing that they all have in common is a denial of imputed righteousness as the grounds for our acceptance. Well, we bring it forward to the present day, and along comes a new perspective on Paul. It's another name for it, federalism, federal theology, I forget the exact name, but a new perspective on Paul. And the thing that made this heresy seemingly attractive was the scholarly aura that surrounded it. These are historical experts now that are talking to us and suggesting that the reformers got it all wrong. They didn't understand what Paul was teaching. They didn't understand Second Temple Judaism. And I remember being invited to speak at a conference some years back for the late Mark Judy, Reformed Baptist Church, being asked to speak for him. And he asked me to address the issue of the new perspective. And I remember thinking to myself, do I really have to delve into these multi-volume defenses of this new perspective? Do I have to try to match my scholarship against men that know more Greek and Hebrew than I do, who know way more history than I do, and they're coming across with this scholarly aura, and I have to withstand that? And then I learn that among the things that they are denying is the imputed righteousness of Christ as the grounds for our acceptance with God. And when I discovered that, I don't have to go any further. Because now I recognize that this new perspective on Paul has something in common with a lot of old perspectives on Paul. They all deny the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ as the grounds for our acceptance. Oh, let that truth sink into your heart, because we do have to defend and be jealous for this doctrine, even in the present day. It comes under attack. I remember watching a man being interviewed. I forget his name. It's not important. But he was espousing this notion, and he was confronted with that question. Do you deny the imputed righteousness of Christ as the grounds of our acceptance? He treated it like it was just some theological insignificant thing in which, you know, we are free to vary in our opinions. And my, he missed the heart of it. He didn't appreciate the heart of it. But we've got to be zealous to guard the truth of justification. It comes under attack in every generation. Our generation is no exception. It comes under attack. And when you consider what is at stake in terms of our peace and joy and assurance, we've got to understand and defend this doctrine. Now, in Paul Tripp's book, Do You Believe? That's the name of his book. he lists seven ways in which justification impacts the life of the believer. I've read the seven. I'm not going to give you all seven. I'm going to give you the first three, because I think those are the most clear and compelling and scriptural. Well, I won't say any of them are unscriptural, but the first three are I find to be clear and very compelling. Here is the impact of justification by faith on the believer's life. Number one, humility. Humility. Paul asks the question in Romans, where is boasting then? The answer is, it is excluded. By what law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. It's excluded. Boasting is excluded. I have nothing to boast of because I recognize I'm a sinner. And I recognize what I described earlier, that the gulf between me and God is insurmountable. Unless God figures out a way to bridge it, I can't bridge it. I thank God that He has through Christ. And so I acknowledge my sinfulness and Christ's righteousness. And in simple childlike faith, I've called on Him for the gift of righteousness, the gift of salvation. There's nothing for me to boast about, folks, nor is there anything for you to boast about if you are a sinner saved by grace. My, how that ought to impact how we live in an arrogant world. We should be, of most people, most humble, recognizing our helpless and hopeless estate, but for the grace of God. Number two is gratitude. Here is the impact that justification should have. It should make you thankful. Oh my, what a glorious doctrine. What a glorious salvation that Christ would condescend so low as to bear my sins, take my place, receive my punishment. This is what compels me to say, Lord, I owe you everything. Everything I am, everything I have, everything I hope to be. Lord, I owe it all to you. For apart from your grace, apart from the gift of salvation, I'm lost and undone and I'm condemned. I believe that Christianity, that the gospel, rightly understood, leads to a life of gratitude. And really, when you think about it, you compare biblical orthodox Christianity with any other religion in the world, I don't know of anything that provides the kind of motivation that the gospel gives to us. I'm not trying to earn anything from God. I'm not trying to tip the scales of justice in my favor by hoping that my good works outweigh my bad. No, those scales are already tipped against me. But Christ tipped them for me by standing in that side of the scale where I was and where you were. Gratitude and thanksgiving should be the driving force in our lives. It should govern all that you do. I remember when the Lord opened the door for me to move down to Greenville and attend Bob Jones University. I can remember one night I was down there ahead of bringing my wife down, and I was staying with a friend of mine in the trailer court. And back in those days, I was still fit enough. You might find this hard to believe, but I was fit enough to go jogging around the track. And I remember this one night that I did. My friend and I, we both went over to the track over on campus, and we were jogging our laps. And I can still remember the vivid memory of my heart being filled to overflowing because of the great opportunity that God had given me to study His Word because of so great salvation. And when eventually I was given my diploma, my bachelor degree, I was chosen to be among those that could share a testimony. You know, you have this very lengthy part of graduation where they're passing out diplomas. gets rather tedious just hearing names announced, diploma, you know, on and on and on it goes. Totally monotonous, very boring. But to try to break up the monotony, they have selected students who would come up to the microphone and just share testimonies. And I was one of the chosen for that. And I remember sharing with that audience at that time that my labor at Bob Jones had been a labor of gratitude. Not an attempt to earn anything from God, but I had run in the power of gratitude for all that Christ had done for me. And what a wonderful blessing. I look back at it now with the fondest memories, because it was all generated by gratitude. So that's the second thing, okay? Humility, gratitude, and finally, thirdly, lastly, freedom. Here's the impact on our life. It sets us free. Sets us free to live for Christ. One of the arguments, you know, that Paul had to deal with is, if this doctrine is true, if justification is real, then what that means, Paul, is I can live any way I want to. Anybody ever suggest that to you when you've given him the gospel? I've had it suggested to me. Do you mean to tell me I can live any way I want to, given this doctrine of full and free salvation? And my answer might not be the conventional answer you would expect. Usually my reply goes like this: yes, that's exactly what it means. You're free. Can live any way you want to. But now here comes the rub, okay? How do you want to live if you really believe that this is true? You believe you were a sinner. You believe you were damned to hell. You believe you were helpless and hopeless. And then Christ came, and Christ interposed his precious blood, and you gained an interest in it, and you've called on him. How do you want to live? How do you want to exercise your freedom? Well, if you believed it, really you've got to fall back to the previous point I just covered. I'm grateful, and I recognize, oh Lord, I owe you everything. You have loved me. I want to love you in return. What would you have me do? To which comes the response of Christ: if you love me, keep my commandments. And I recognize full well, okay, that's an impossible chore, but I'm going to do my best. I'll strive for it, Lord. And I know that I'll probably take two steps and then fall on my face. And once that happens, you plead the blood of Christ again, and you confess your sin, and you reckon on the fact that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, you've cleansed me again. You've forgiven me again. Now what do you want me to do? If you love me, keep my commandments. But do you see how this striving is springing now from my freedom and from my gratitude? I am striving, and this becomes so important that the Christian learns to strive for the right thing in the right way. I'm doing this as the fruit of my faith, not as a means to trying to gain something from God. I'm free to strive to keep the law because I'm no longer under the dread of its condemning power. So I'm free to strive to keep it. Never going to be satisfied that I do. Not on this side of the river anyway. But there is a glorious freedom. This is what the Galatians were losing sight of. In fact, I take the key verse in Galatians to be chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The Galatians were being tempted to being lured back into the bondage of thinking they had to earn something from God. Paul calls on them to stand fast in the liberty. What a glorious freedom we have. free to strive for righteousness without the dread of condemnation on account of our shortcomings. What a glorious doctrine is this doctrine of justification by faith. So next week, Lord willing, we'll look at a way in which the gap is bridged, which really flows from what I've touched upon already, sanctification, which is the fruit of justification. So let's close in prayer then, shall we? Let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now and bring this meeting to a close, we thank you for this glorious truth. We thank you for the grace, O Lord, that has enabled us to face the truth and reality of our sins and what our sins deserve. We thank you, Lord, that by thy grace we have gained a saving interest in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his righteousness being imputed to us. And we thank you, O Lord, that we are now in a position to walk humbly with thee out of hearts that are filled with thanksgiving, knowing that we enjoy a glorious freedom on account of Christ. Lord, stamp it on our hearts. Grant to us, O Lord, the illumination that thy Spirit ministers, that our hearts may indeed be set ablaze in holy devotion to thee out of thanksgiving to thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.